I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to two particular places today. The first place would invite you to turn us into Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. That's on the passage that we're going to be reading is on page 857, if you'd like to use the red Bibles and the chairs around you. Luke chapter 2 on page 857. And then if you'd go ahead and put your finger also in Revelation chapter 14, the very last book of the Bible, and that's on page 1036 in those red Bibles. We're going to read that part of that passage as well. I'm going to start by reading Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21 and down through verse 35, and then we'll flip over to Revelation chapter 14. So Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. Luke tells us that at the end of 8 days, when Jesus was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord. A pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Now, if you'll turn over to Revelation chapter 14, this passage that we've been looking at over these weeks of Advent, I'm going to read to you verses 9 through 11. John tells us that another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, He also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us your word, every part of it. The parts that are familiar to us, the parts that are things that give us warm feelings and warm memories, perhaps even of this Christmas season. But also, Father, we thank you for giving us the parts of your word that are more difficult for us to understand, more difficult for us to hear. And so, Father, through it all, as we look at both kinds of passages today, we pray that you would be at work, that your Holy Spirit would be here, changing our hearts, causing us to love you, causing us to understand your peace and comfort that is ours in Christ Jesus. And as a result, Father, may we love you in greater ways. May we understand the comfort that you have given to us in Christ, and may we extend that comfort to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Heard about a conversation that a pastor friend of mine had with a friend of his named Gary. Gary was someone who had been in the community of this pastor friend of mine, not a part of his church, but in the same city, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, been a Christian for many years, had been converted when he was about 40 years of age, and at this point was probably in his 80s or so. My friend knew some of his story, some of the way that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But one day, my friend was contacted by Gary, and he asked him if he could get together and to go out for coffee. And he told him that he had just published a book, kind of an autobiography about his life and about his conversion story. And so my friend said, well, absolutely, we'll get together. I'd love to hear the rest of the story, to hear all of the details that I don't know. And so he actually bought his book before he had coffee with him so he could read it and to be prepared. And as they got together, Gary told him more of the story. Gary had been in the early 1970s a very skilled woodworker. And he decided that he was going to take something that was a passion, something that was a desire, something that he enjoyed doing, and turn it into a very successful career. And so he decided to take his woodworking skills and move into the custom home building industry. He was in Atlanta, and so he was looking for those kind of elite neighborhoods in Atlanta where he could build these custom-built homes. Even back then, they were $1 million apiece, beautiful homes that had all kinds of woodworking involved. He became very successful at it. He became even well-known in the area. And as he was progressing in his career, he really felt like it was almost to the time of the pinnacle of his career when a very well-known family in Atlanta, very wealthy family in Atlanta, contacted him and asked him, would you build for us our dream home? And he was completely overwhelmed with the opportunity. He saw dollar signs in his eyes. But they said, well, there's one catch. We have the neighborhood picked out. We actually have the lot picked out. It's the only lot left. And every other person we've talked to says no house could be built on that lot. It was the last lot in the neighborhood. It was on a cliff 55 feet above the other houses in the neighborhood. Gary went to take a look. He understood why nobody was willing to try to build a house on this precipice looking over all the rest of the neighborhood. But he, because of his being blinded by his pride, his confidence, thought, I'm going to do this. This will be my magnum opus. This feat of engineering will put me on the map. And he said, I'll do it. Now, he didn't do much investigating. He didn't take any soil samples or any of those kind of pre-work kinds of things. And so as they put the shovels in the ground, as the plows began to do the excavating, they found out that right where they were going to put the house was this enormous boulder. So it required them to get all of this very large machinery up to the top so they could begin breaking apart this boulder so they could build this house. It took a lot of time they weren't planning on and took tens of thousands of dollars that had not been expected. His margin was cut razor thin. And then if any of you have done any kind of building before, you know that there are all kinds of other complications that can come up. And sure enough, all kinds of other complications came about. And as a result, he had no money left. He was getting to the point where things were getting very serious. He started to have a growing sense of anxiety, nervousness, realizing that even if he was able to complete this incredible project, it's in all likelihood he would end up having to file for bankruptcy. His name would be tarnished in the community. His career and his dream probably would come to an end. Somehow he was able to get the house built, and there was just one last thing that he had to do in order to finish this incredible house building project that he had been given, and that was to do the driveway. Everybody he talked to, all the engineers, all the advisors, told him the only way that you're going to get cars up that driveway is if you do kind of a zigzag driveway right up through the front yard. It would have required taking out lots of trees, and it would have really destroyed the aesthetic of this incredible building, this incredible house. And so he said, I'm not going to do that. I want to preserve the trees. I want to preserve the beauty. I want it to look like this house has just dropped out of the heavens right on top of this cliff. And so he built the driveway straight up the front. They had to use twice as much and thick concrete in order so that it wouldn't just kind of come back down the decline. Finally got it done, and they had to test it out. So Gary called his foreman, had him get his truck, started at the base of the driveway and began to drive up. He got about two-thirds of the way up, and then the wheels started to spin. Couldn't go any further. So the foreman backed the truck down. He backed it down the street, decided to get a running start. Got going, hit the driveway at about 60 miles an hour, went straight up the driveway, over the top and into the backyard. Backed the truck up, back to the top of the driveway, and yelled down, "Boss, I made it. You just have to get a running start." Gary knew there was a problem, and he knew there was big trouble, that driveway was going to cause all kinds of problems. It was going to be dangerous, but there was nothing he could do about it. Filled with anxiety and guilt, filled with fear, filled with a sense of despondency, nowhere to turn. He had never talked to God before. He had some kind of vague sense of the truth of God, of the presence of God, but no comfort, no consolation in his life. He had no more money, no more investors that he could tap, no more engineers that could help advise him along the way. He realized that even though he had finished this house, he was finished himself. He felt like the world was closing in around him. At some point during the pinnacle of his anxiety, he became so despondent that he was even finding it difficult to sleep at night. He went to his doctor, and his doctor prescribed some very powerful tranquilizers to help him sleep. And even with that, it only helped him to be able to get some sleep for a couple hours at night. And then he would just lay in bed longing for the morning. And sometime during the height of those difficult evenings, even when he was able to get a couple hours of sleep, he would have these very disturbing and vivid dreams. He even remembers hearing a voice repeating itself through those dreams over many nights. Cash it in. Cash it in. And he knew exactly what it meant. He had a $300,000 life insurance policy. His life was a failure. He was going to be a laughingstock in the community. The least he could do would just be to kill himself so that his wife and his kids could have at least a little bit of money to be able to take care of themselves. He said he remembers many times being tempted that very moment to just end it all. He said, "All I had was devastation, humiliation, fear, and hopelessness." I'm going to tell you more about the story here in a few minutes. But I wonder at this point if any of us can relate. Maybe not to the specifics, or maybe you can. But at least in a sense of having feelings of hopelessness, discouragement, doubts, anxiety, a sense of lacking comfort, lacking consolation. Even on a weekend like this, when everything is supposed to be perfect. I want us to think today about the idea of consolation. It's not a word that we use very often anymore, but it is something that I would say deep down we all desire in our heart of hearts. Consolation means comfort or solace, sympathy for troubles and suffering, a reassurance that things are going to be okay. A relieving of sadness, of disappointment, of grief, of misery, of hardship. To be consoled is to be assured that the brokenness that we see and that we feel and that we experience is not right, it is going to get better, and that somehow we will endure and come through it. And we're looking at two different passages today that paint two very different pictures. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, gives us a picture of no comfort, no consolation, no rest, and no hope. But then this passage in Luke chapter 2 and the story of this man, almost mysterious, named Simeon, a man who found and who was looking for and found ultimate consolation that led to a deep and lasting peace. And so today what I want us to do is to look at these two passages to see what we can learn that might help us as we are waiting between the first and the second Advent. You will remember that's the season that we're in, right? This is the last Sunday of Advent. We are in this season that is supposed to be about waiting. Waiting for the arrival of something. And Christians, through the season of Advent, are waiting for, not waiting to celebrate the birth of Christ, although that is part of it, but primarily what we are waiting for is the second coming, the second Advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, over these last few weeks, have been looking at Revelation chapter 14. John, a disciple, a close friend of Jesus, is writing to Christians who are persecuted, who are discouraged, who are dealing with a lack of comfort and consolation in their own lives. And he's giving them, as we've seen over the previous weeks, these pictures of hope and encouragement. And it's helping us too as we wait in between these two Advents, as we wait for Christ's second coming. So today what I want us to do is to look at these two passages, these two pictures, and we're going to start by looking at Luke chapter 2 and Simeon, who he was and what he was doing and why he was waiting and what he said to Mary, and then we'll finish by asking how that can help us. So first of all, who was Simeon? Well, we don't get very much information, do we? If you look back in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25, this is about all that we get about him. Not just in Luke, but in most all of the scriptures in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's about it. That's about all that we know about this man, Simeon. He was a man who was in Jerusalem. His name is Simeon. He was righteous and devout, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Even before Pentecost took place, the Holy Spirit was resting in and on Simeon. He was probably a layman, someone who served in the temple in certain ways. And we also know that from various historical documents that the condition in Jerusalem during this time was not good. There was a loss of political independence during the time. The people were under an incredible oppression from King Herod. There was religion, yes, but the religious activity was mostly externalized. It was just about what you do. We read often in the New Testament about the legalism of the scribes and the Pharisees, just going through the motions as if that is what would make them acceptable before God. But here we have Simeon, this man in Jerusalem who was righteous and devout, remaining hopeful and faithful. He was devout and following and serving the Lord. And he's generally thought of as being an old man. We don't have any definite proof of that, but it's likely that he probably was. So what was Simeon doing? Well, again, in verse 25, we read very kind of succinctly that he was waiting. That's what Simeon was doing. He was waiting. We don't know for how long. Likely a long period of time, but he was waiting faithfully. He was waiting patiently. And what was he waiting for? Well, we read in verse 25 that he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We get more about that in just a moment. But we get a little more specific aspect of what he's waiting for in verse 26. He was waiting to see the Lord's Christ. He was waiting for the promised Messiah. The Simeon was obviously a student of the Old Testament. Perhaps he had grown up learning about the coming of the Messiah. He was believing that it was true. He was looking, waiting for the arrival of this one who was going to bring comfort to his people. And so that makes us helps us to understand why Simeon was waiting for him. He was waiting for him because he saw him as the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for this Messiah to come and bring comfort to God's people, relief from their suffering and sadness and sin. And how was he going to do that? How was the Messiah going to be the consolation for his people? How is he going to bring comfort to God's people? Well, Luke tells us, and Simeon tells us, but you have to look closely here in the verses. If you look at verse 27, we read that Simeon came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. This is the first way that the Messiah was going to bring consolation, comfort to the people of God. He was going to fulfill all of the obligations of the law. Now, we don't have time to unpack all that's going on here in these verses. If you want to unpack really some amazing things that Luke is telling us here in these verses about how Jesus was fulfilling the law, you can perhaps this afternoon look at Exodus chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 18. There were these rites and rituals of Passover, and one of those rituals was the firstborn son having to be redeemed. And that's what's taking place here in these verses as they're bringing Jesus into the temple. We're seeing that he is obeying and fulfilling God's law even as an infant. And there's even some specifics here we can see in verse 21. He was circumcised on the eighth day, and he was given the name Jesus as had been instructed by the angels. In verses 22 and 24, we read about a very specific rite that was in the law of Moses, the rite of purification that Mary had to go through related to her giving birth. There was also a sacrifice that was being offered in fulfilling God's law. In verses 22 and 23, we read about Jesus being dedicated as the firstborn son of Joseph and Mary. He is, even as an infant, fulfilling the obligations of the law. And it's not a coincidence that they're following the rules. It was something very intentional, something very important was going on. You remember in the garden with Adam and Eve, they were given a rule, they were given a law. And if they obeyed that law, they would get eternal life, not just for themselves, but for all of their posterity. But they didn't obey the rule, they disobeyed it. They rebelled against God, and because of that, every single person who was born after that, except for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, was guilty. Because Adam and Eve represented us in the garden, because we break the law ourselves, we now have this infinite chasm, this infinite debt, this infinite alienation between God and us. And the only way that God could fix that problem, he couldn't rely upon us. We now were incapable of fixing that problem. He had to come and fix it himself. That meant that Jesus had to come, the God-man. And he had to perfectly fulfill the law and then give himself willingly to pay that debt with God. And that's exactly what happened at the cross. The debt was paid in full. His righteousness was credited to the accounts of his people. And that's the reason why Simeon then goes on to exclaim in verse 30 as he's holding this Christ child, "I have seen the salvation of God." Picture this. Perhaps you've even seen Rembrandt's photo or a painting of Simeon holding the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this old man who has been waiting, perhaps for years and years, to see the Messiah. And now in his arms, he is holding the God-man. The one who is man in every way like we are, except without sin. The one who is very God of very God. He is holding in his arms the one who would live a life of perfect love and obedience to his Father, who would die a sacrificial death on the cross, who would pay for all the sins of those who have been elected from before the foundation of the world, who would rise from the grave and come a second time, as we heard in the Advent reading, bringing a new heavens and a new earth. This was the consolation of Israel. For all of God's people, whether Jew or Gentile, people from every tribe and language and ethnicity. Not in some purely physical way, bringing comfort, but a spiritual comfort and peace between God and His people. I want you to notice here at the end of this passage that we read that this consolation that was purchased by Christ comes with a price. Look at what Simeon says to Mary. Mary and Joseph were marveling at what was said about Jesus, but then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Startling comments to Mary. Basically telling Mary that the arrival of the Christ child, the arrival of this consolation, the arrival of comfort itself was going to mean conflict. And that even Mary was going to have to deal with pain as she watched her son go through this incredible, difficult life. This is what takes us back to Revelation chapter 19 and what we read in verses 9 through 11. It's a grim picture. It's a dark picture. It's a picture that gives us this incredible contrast with the consolation, with the comfort that Simeon found by holding the Christ child. We've even seen this contrast in the passage that we've been looking at over the last several weeks, beginning in chapter 14, verse 1. Seeing this Lamb of God, Jesus, in heaven, standing in heaven, with His people around Him, singing of His praise and glory, singing of the gospel, worshiping Him, enjoying fellowship with Him and with one another. Marked out by Him, we read, following Him all the days of their life. And now we come to these verses, and really it's verses 8 and following, this very stark contrast with that scene of the Lamb and His people worshiping Him. Now we see this scene of those who don't worship the Lamb, but who worship what John hears from the angel is a beast. Those who are even marked out by this beast, in contrast with being marked out by the Lamb. I don't know about you, but having grown up in the 70s and 80s and seeing some pretty weird movies back then about the end times of what would happen and even reading some weird books, this whole idea of the beast and even talks about the number of the beast have all kinds of kind of weird ideas about that. We even read in Revelation chapter 13 that this number of the beast is 666. And that just conjures up all kinds of images from my childhood growing up and seeing those old movies about what that was going to be like and different people's take on it about how the people were going to have some kind of number affixed to their forehead or even kind of chips that would be put underneath their skin so that they could only buy groceries if they had the mark of the beast hidden that would allow them to buy things that they needed. But if you've been here in weeks past, you know that we've talked about the fact that John often, as he was writing Revelation, wrote symbolically and gave us metaphors and analogies to help us to understand what was happening and what would happen. And we've already talked about the fact that numbers in Revelation have all kinds of symbolic significance. The number 7 is God's number. It is His number reflecting His perfection. And so the number 6 refers to the crowning point of His creation, mankind. Just one step below in that sense. In fact, that's actually what Revelation 13 says when it mentions this number, 666, that it is the number of man. And we've talked about the fact that when the authors wanted to underscore something or when God wanted to underscore something, He would double it or even triple it in what was saying. So not only is 6 the number of man, but 666 is the number of man emphasized. So what is being depicted here with this beast, with this number of the beast is the symbol of man seeking to be under his own control. Man seeking to be his own God. Man seeking to be his own Savior. A self-sufficiency in life. Yeah, maybe God is there, but I don't really need God. I'll take care of myself. So this contrast that we're reading about in Revelation chapter 14 is against those who are worshiping the Lamb and those who are worshiping themselves. This is the picture of the rising and the falling of many that Simeon talked about to Mary. And as we understand this contrast, we see this contrast, it helps us to start to see some applications of how we can apply this into our lives as we are here waiting now for the second advent. The first thing is to recognize that there is no neutrality with the Lord. You're either following and loving and serving and obeying and believing in and trusting in the Lamb or in yourself. You either connect yourself to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you are attempting to be your own God and Savior. There's no in between. You either believe in Jesus as the ultimate consolation, the ultimate comfort, the ultimate peace in life, or you are seeking temporary consolation in things of this world that are passing. You're either waiting for the second advent of Jesus when He will bring His final peace and comfort, or you're waiting for the second advent that will bring what Revelation tells us is no peace at all, no comfort, no rest for your souls. Christmas is not about some kind of sentimental warm feeling. If those come to you as a result of time with family and friends, then that's wonderful. But that's not the meaning of Christmas. The meaning of Christmas, the meaning of this Advent season, is the birth of King Jesus. And He calls for your allegiance to Him in an undivided way. He calls on us to believe in Him and to repent of our sins and to follow Him. There is only one right, only one way to be right with God, only one way to be acceptable in His sight. There's only one way for Him to delight over you, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no neutrality. You're either in Him or you're against Him. A second application for us today is for those who understand this consolation of Israel, who are putting their hope in the comfort that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to them. Do you understand that if you have been comforted by God, if you understand that comfort that has been brought for you, it is not purely for you in and of itself, it is also for you to then give to others. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. If you'd like to use those red Bibles, you'll find it on page 964. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 7, and I want you to listen how many times you hear the word comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in God, in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. 10 times the word comfort shows up there in those few verses. It's about a half of the time that that word shows up in the entire New Testament. And it's the exact same word as consolation in Luke chapter 2. And did you see what Paul was saying? God comforts us, and he says, in all of our affliction. Why? So that we can have a happy life. So that we can be comfortable. So that we can have ease and lack of difficulty in this life. No, what does he say? God comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. The comfort that you have from God is not only and purely for your benefit. It is now for you to take that comfort and to give it to others who are in need. So if you're here this morning and you know something about God's consolation through the Lord Jesus Christ, then you should be about the business of bringing comfort to those who are in need. If you understand the birth of this Christ child, the reconciliation that you have with God through Him, eternal life, the hope and comfort that you have not only now but for all eternity, it's not meant purely for your own benefit, but it's meant for you to share this great news with others. Let me take you back to the end of the story with Gary. Just when Gary thought his life couldn't get any worse, his wife came to him and asked him if he would go to a marriage retreat with her. And on the one hand, he was not really excited about doing that. But on the other hand, he thought, like, what do I have to lose? Maybe there'll be something here that will be helpful. So he went. If you'll remember, this was the 1970s, and some of you are old enough to know that time well, know that it was the time of the hippie movement. And during that time, some of those hippies were actually converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. They were often referred to as Jesus people or even Jesus freaks. And that's who was leading this marriage retreat. At some point during the retreat, the head Jesus freak came up and sat down next to Gary, introduced himself, and then just started talking to him about his own story. How he had been a man full of anger and anxiety, full of doubt, full of just a sense of despondency. But then somebody had told him about Jesus. And he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said as a result, he had understood a comfort, a peace that this world could never understand. He told Gary, I'm blessed. And then he just got up and walked away. No pressure, no kind of high pressure tactics or anything like that. He just left it. They went home from the retreat, and shortly thereafter, Gary's wife came and asked another request. Would he be willing to go with her to a weekly prayer meeting that was hosted by these same folks? And Gary went along, and he said that it was interesting as he went to these prayer meetings week after week, and the same group of people would get together and they would pray for one another, just for ordinary, everyday, mundane things. But he said what impressed him the most was the fact that even before they got answers to their prayers, they would pray with thanksgiving to God. And at one night he was so impressed, he just blurted out in his own surprise, pray for me. Pray that I could get some sleep at night. On the way home that night, Gary's wife remembered that they needed to stop and fill his prescription for the tranquilizer that was enabling him to be able to get a little bit of sleep each night. But Gary told his wife, you know, let's not stop and fill it now. Let's try this prayer thing. He went home that night and slept like a baby for 8 hours straight, something he hadn't done for a long time. And he says that when he woke up, he knew the first thing he needed to do. He needed to give his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He needed to ask for forgiveness of his sins. He needed to repent. He needed to turn to the Lord, trust Jesus, and have God take over his life, which is what he did. He said he knew what the second thing he needed to do, and that was to go tear up that driveway. So he got the equipment together, and he went to the house, and he began to bust up that driveway. You can imagine in that neighborhood, it caused quite a commotion. Quite a scene. The neighbors started to come out, very well-to-do, important neighbors. One was the head of the Atlanta Falcons football team. One was the CEO of a large telephone company at the time. And they came out and they said, "What are you doing? Are you out of your mind?" He said, "Yeah, I am. I've given my life to Christ. And I found a peace and a comfort that's deeper than even this concrete." At the end of the conversation between Gary and my pastor friend, he said, "You know, I've never had a bad day since that day." He wasn't saying that flippantly or superficially. His life hadn't been easy. He knew a number of hardships, never really became wealthy. But compared to the torment and the restlessness and the anxiety and the absence of comfort that he once knew, and with the comfort that he now knew in Christ Jesus, the ultimate consolation for God's people, everything else paled in comparison, and every day was ultimately a good day. Do you know the comfort and the peace of Jesus? It's available for anyone who would hear and believe and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, giving their life to Him, trusting Him, believing in Him. And if you are here this morning and you know something of that comfort, you know something of that comfort that has come to you through the Christ child, through the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, then God calls you to be ministers of His comfort and peace to others. It's not purely and simply for your benefit. It's for you to share generously with those who are in need. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I can only imagine that there are people in this room, even at this very moment, who are struggling to believe that these things could be true. Would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, reveal yourself to them in a way that helps them to know that there is no comfort and peace in the things of this world that are passing away? That whatever comfort we might receive in the temporary things of this world are fleeting. Help us to understand the comfort that is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him alone. Convict us of our sin. Convict us of the ways that we so often fail to believe. Fill us with a comfort and peace that passes understanding. And as a result, Father, fill us with a desire to take this wonderful message of your comfort and peace and to proclaim it in word and deed to those who are in need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.